If you would turn to James chapter 4, the Epistle of James chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's commit this time to the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of James, how practical, how simple it is to understand, yet how difficult in our flesh sometimes it is to obey. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us, that you would change our hearts, even those who are converted to you, who you've given a new heart, Lord. Help to, I pray that you would conform it, that you would shape it by your will, by your Spirit, and conform us to Christ. We thank you again for your word. I pray that I would be able to convey what you would have me convey from your word today. In Christ's name, amen. So last week, Christmas Eve, the sermon was not focused on the incarnation, but if you were here for the Christmas Eve service that evening, we did focus on that. And as we got into chapter 4, I probably bit off a little more than I could chew. there's a lot there. And I think I kind of rushed the end of it a little bit. So really, I want to come back to and draw attention to some other things in this chapter, in the early verses especially. So last week, again, James commented on what brings quarrels, fighting among God's people, as well as those in the world. And we saw that it was the desire or lust within us, warring within us. It's these passions that are contrary to our Lord that cause so many issues. So again, this brings James to address his audience regarding worldliness. And again, at the close of last week, we touched on this, but given that worldliness is Such a difficult topic, not a difficult topic, but a common issue in the church. Again, I wanted to spend some attention on that this week. So James is speaking to believers, right, about their relationship with the world, as well as their relationship with their God. And again, this is specifically to his brothers, those in the faith. However, let's not forget that the words of James are not just for the early church. Scripture, right, these admonitions are just as relevant and vital for us today. So James begins by confronting those believers about their friendship with the world. And in verse 4, strong language. You adulterous people. You adulterous people. He says, basically, you adulteresses, right? He actually gives the female here. Some translations, some commentaries will say, you know, just a quick, you adulterers and adulteresses. But that's not the word here. It is female or feminine, if you will. And I think that's specific, right? It is the role here where you have God as the husband, right? And you have this adulterous bride. So it's adulteresses. James uses very strong language, as he has throughout the book, to emphasize the seriousness of the matter. We cannot have, right? We cannot have one foot in the kingdom of God and the other in the kingdom of this world. We cannot claim to love God and yet participate in the sinful ways of the world. Remember, he's just said that it's your lust, your desires, your passions for the sensual that cause quarrels and fighting, even within the church. The desire for these things that are contrary to God is adulterous. So, as the church, right, we should commit ourselves fully to God and his ways, rather than being caught up or entangled with the desires, pursuits of this fallen world. You adulterous people. And then he asks, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? First, we have to address, well, what do we mean by the world? What is this? The world has to do with all that stands contrary to the revealed will of God. Right? You have the kingdom, right, of God, and you have the kingdom of this world. But we do have to be a bit careful when we talk about what is worldly. Or right, the Word of God also says that the world is something that is passing away. In 1 John 2:17, right? And the world is passing away along with its desires. Right? The world is temporal, right? It's temporary, it's bound by time. Right? So is everything that is passing away worldly and against God? No. Right? So we have to be careful with what we call the world here, right? My body, I'll be 50 this year. My body is passing away. That doesn't make it evil necessarily, right? A sunrise, right? That passes away. It comes and it goes. It doesn't make it evil or against God. Marriage, family, occupations, all passing away. But that doesn't make them outside of or in opposition to the will of God. Turn to John 17. John 17. And verse 14. John 17, starting at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So a Christian is not of this world, right? We're in this world, but not of this world. I'm sure you've heard that before. So, right, we're not of this world, but that doesn't mean that we're, you know, to become like a monk, right, and separating ourselves from all that life is. We're not called to be separated from the things that are really manifestations of God's common grace. Right? There are things in this world that God has been gracious to give. Right? Being holy isn't just going to church, isn't just reading your Bible, isn't just praying. There's so much more. Right? Holiness, being set apart to God, is being involved actively in a whole host of relationships. It's not separating yourselves only unto God. It's being able to look at all the grace that God has given us in this life, right? In our marriages, our children, friends, right? All of these things God has given. He has been gracious with us. Life, marriage, children, friends, food. Yes, food. It's okay. Feasts, wine, music, all of God's creation. You know, much of the human experience God has given us are just manifestations of his goodness and his graces to us. Unfortunately, we associate, you know, simply the spirit and the flesh. And the flesh is bad, right? It comes from that asceticism. But yes, unfortunately, many people, right, just deny those good graces of God, even to be opposed to them, being overly critical of them, even calling them sinful in and of themselves, to the point where they begin to hate those things, when in actuality they're good gifts from God. Now, they can be abused, as anything can, but these are good gifts from God. If you're just like the unbelieving world, right, you become worldly. And there is deep trouble in that. You set yourself at odds with God, your creator, your judge. But also, there's the other side of that. If your desires to obey God has separated you from almost everything in life, right, even the good things, gradually taking more and more of your joy away, making you somewhat of a severe person or a loveless or critical person, there's a whole host of other issues, problems that come from that. So we want to avoid both of those ditches. In the scriptures, we find that there are things, absolutely, that God is against, right? Ideas, right? Those attitudes, those passions, those actions, those words that are simply opposed to God's word. Look again, if you're still in John 17, down to verse 18. John 17, 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Right? There's a prayer in verse 15. Right? I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The prayer in verse 15 is not for his disciples to be taken out, right? To be separated from the world. Instead, Jesus is praying for them as they are sent into the world. We're being sent into the world, right? That his disciples would be kept from the evil one, kept from becoming worldly, really, kept from falling prey to the passions, the sensual pleasures, and the lusts of this world. Right? He begins with them being not of the world, then prays for them to be protected as they are sent into the world. So it's not a separation. It's actually going to the world. Right? We have a mission. We have a mission to the world. Right? We're not on a mission to distance ourselves from the world. That's not the case. The commission that we are given is to go into all the world preaching the gospel. In Christ, right, we have been crucified to this world. We've been crucified to this world. We're dead to it. In Christ, we've been raised to new life, right, and given the task of going into the world. We've been sent into the world as a light, right? A light into the darkness that we were freed from, that we were taken out of, and that we're sent back in, freed from the penalty of sin, and we are given the light, right? We're given light. We're not just simply to flee the darkness. We are given light so that it can guide our steps as we go back into the world with the gospel. The same gospel that rescued us out of worldliness, we go, and as we have been sent into the world, we bring this gospel to rescue others. It's not, you know, you're in the world, not of the world, so just shun the world. No, go into the world. Go into the world with the light that we've been given. We've been sent. But James has to ask a question of us. Again, he does this so many times, these rhetorical questions, because, again, he is speaking to believers, and the answer should be obvious. He asks, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Right? He uses his technique, the rhetorical device, do you not know? The world is opposed to God. God is opposed to this world system. Do you not know that friendship with this world system is enmity? Enmity with God, right? Enmity is hostility. Friendship with the world is actively hostile to the things of God. Right? It is against God himself. There's no in between. It is hostility towards God to be a friend with the world. It's not to say you can't have friends that are unconverted. Right? Be careful. Be careful. Right? You can have unconverted friends, right? The world here, we're talking about the world system, right? You should have friends that are unconverted. You should. Jesus was a friend to sinners. Absolutely. Right? He met with sinners. He ate with sinners. And it wasn't just to hang out. Right? There was a gospel goal, I suppose you would say. Right? It was about him influencing them and not being influenced by them, but him influencing them, drawing them to himself. But enmity, right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God, this world system. Understand that, again, there are two opposing kingdoms here. And they are, in some respect, fighting over, you know, ruling this universe. The kingdom of God, right, which is the kingdom of light and life, and the kingdom of Satan, which is the kingdom of death and darkness. You can't be in both. You're either in one or the other of these kingdoms. You cannot be in both. Paul asked, what fellowship has light with darkness? What agreement has Christ with Belial? Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other. Or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So your allegiance cannot be divided. We cannot serve both God and the world simultaneously. You'll prioritize worldly values, seek approval from the world, which will distance you from God and his people, if that is what you are choosing. So, if you pine for, or your desires are for, or you long for worldliness, if you somehow think you could have both the world and God, then you are, according to James, a spiritual adulterer. You can't have both. You claim to be the bride of Christ, right, supposedly married to our Lord, but are in love with other gods, right, the gods of passion, greed, materialism, and you know, those are the big ones, at least in our context. It's betrayal of God to give your best affections to the world. Betrayal of God to give your best affections to the world. We read in 1 John 2, starting at verse 15, do not love the world or the things of in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, again, is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. James, in our passage, goes on to describe the consequences of such a friendship with the world. He says, therefore, right? Therefore, because of this, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Right? It's active. It is deliberate. Whoever wishes to be. Right? The world is enticing. The world may offer temporary pleasures, momentary satisfaction. But it's at the expense of being an enemy of God. The consequences of setting your heart upon the world, placing your happiness in the world, conforming yourself to the world, doing anything rather than lose the friendship of the world, right, all of these things are consequences. It is living according to the world's wisdom rather than God's. It is allowing our lives to be driven by envy for what we want and ambition to get it at any cost. What profit is it to gain the entire world and lose your soul? There's an attitude which excuses, right? This is the attitude that excuses the fighting, the quarreling, and the conflict with other Christians. That's this worldly attitude. The result is that the person, right, wishing for those things, makes himself an enemy of God. They do it. Where do wars and fightings come from? From inside. From this adulterous and idolatrous love of the world. Going after the world and its sensual pleasures, wishing to be a friend of the world and serving it. Again, we cannot serve two masters. We must choose our allegiance. As for me and my house, right, with Joshua, we will serve the Lord. What peace can there even be among men when there is enmity or hostility towards God? Think about that, right? How can you have peace with your fellow man when there is hostility towards your Creator? You can't be at odds with God, fighting against God, setting yourself up as his enemy and prosper. What do you expect? Right? Think seriously for a moment about what the spirit of the world is. Right? It's opposed to God. It is hostility towards God. There's no friendship without unity. Right? Some kind of commonality or oneness of spirit. Therefore, Christians, in order to avoid contentions and strife, must avoid the friendship of the world. Then James, true to himself, asks another rhetorical question. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Do you suppose? You can probably hear the sarcasm in James, and I know I'm giving it a little inflection that's not there in the text necessarily, but do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says this? But there's a problem with this verse. I've been talking with Eli a little bit about how do I prepare and how do I look at scripture and thinking about those things, and thought about Eli this week coming across this verse. It's a strange verse. It really seems like James is quoting something, right? Perhaps an Old Testament text, right? That's what you would assume. In the ESV, it's actually in quotation marks. Again, quotation marks wouldn't be in the original text, right? They didn't do that. And it may not be in quotation marks in your translation. But if you research this, you'll find there is no Old Testament passage that says anything like God jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us, or the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely, right? Depending on the language. What's he quoting? Is he quoting? It's a strange thing to say the scripture says and then not find it in the scripture. Dun, dun, dun. let's take a look at what James is doing. Remember, this is probably the first New Testament book written. So when he says in the scripture, you're really looking at the Old Testament. Is he quoting some lost scripture? Probably not. Although some people do think that. Most scholars see verse 5 and the first portion of verse 6 as one long introduction to the second half of verse 6. The second half of verse 6 is a quoting of Proverbs 3:34. So kind of a strange thing, right? Where he says, this is a lead up, right? A long introduction to this thing in Proverbs. Some people believe that, right? Even though he says, the scripture says, and then he's kind of building towards, right? He's not quoting something else. They would say that James here is paraphrasing the quotation, right? By previewing some of the wording used so that when he actually quotes the Proverbs verse, we hear kind of an echo. It stands out to us. That's a possibility. More likely, it may be that James is basically summarizing an Old Testament teaching, kind of another way of looking at this. And in that, it's more something regarding God's character, right? That's in the text of the Old Testament, but a teaching that's expressed over a number of passages, but not centered on one in particular. Right? It would be like someone saying, the Bible says that God loves sinners. Right? Valid Bible sentiment, but a biblical sentiment, but you're not going to find a passage that uses those exact words. So instead, it's more like, this is what the Bible says, rather than this specific scripture. So that's a possibility. What we can say for sure, though, is that it is consistent, right, with other passages of Scripture referencing God's character. Right, Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6, God is a jealous God. Right? So when we say he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, it's not to say, oh, well, God is not jealous. No, God is definitely jealous. Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, speaking of idols, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children in the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And then later on, Exodus 34, like that's actually the Lord's name. He says in verse 14, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So it's not anti-biblical, right, to say that the scriptures say this. But again, it's a strange thing, right? Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, right, generally? Do you think that we have the testimony of scripture for no reason at all, is really kind of what he's saying. Do you think that this is there for no reason? No, God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. If God has indeed given you the Holy Spirit to dwell within you, and you continue to live according to the world's wisdom, valuing its friendship, going after its lusts, God takes your choice of adultery, right, this adulterous behavior, personally. He's jealous. He is jealous for us. He's not going to easily allow you to continue to lead a life of self-service, self-reliance, right, committing adultery with the world and lusting after its sensual passions when he's placed his spirit in you. He's not going to allow that. Like David, your bones will dry up and, right, it'll bother you. It'll weigh heavily upon you. And I love verse 6. The first part of this is amazing, right? Before he even gets into Proverbs. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. For the Christian, our God gives more grace than to simply live and act as the world does. Right? We have more grace. Right? We don't have to live that way. No, we've been given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells within us. Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, right, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. If that spirit dwells in you, striving after the world is going to be troublesome. Therefore, it says, right? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. Here's our Proverbs verse. God opposes the proud, right? We cannot approach God with arrogance, self-sufficiency, right, and pride. God opposes the proud. He's against that. He's in opposition to the prideful, the arrogant. But gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. It's only through humility, surrender, right, a contrite heart, that we can experience God's grace. Submitting ourselves humbly before him, acknowledging our need for his mercy, his forgiveness. It's to those who are humble, those who acknowledge their weakness, those who are needy, those who are poor in spirit. It is to these that God gives grace. He gives more grace. Right? The grace of God is contrary to the spirit of the world. And so, the friendship of the world is to be avoided, to be repented of. If we pretend to be friends of God, the grace of God will correct us, chastise us, drive out the spirit of this world, right? The worldliness that naturally dwells in us. Where he gives grace, he gives another spirit, right, than that of the world. We have the Holy Spirit. And as we go after the world, right, will God allow that? Will he not be jealous? He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. That's what we have within us. And he gives more grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you as we humble ourselves, Lord, before your word, before you and your rule. Lord, we submit to you and to your word. Lord, help us as we go through this world, Lord, understand that we have been sent. If we are yours, we've been sent into this world, not to separate from it completely, but sent to a world that is in darkness with light. We've been given a light as ambassadors for you. We've been commissioned with the gospel. Lord, help us to be bold in that. You give more grace. We know that it's not us. In our humility, let us go knowing that you do the work, that you have given, and that your Holy Spirit changes. We're just to be faithful. Lord, I thank you for your church. I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we go forth in this new year, that you would continue to be merciful to us, and that you would give more grace. We love you, and we ask these things in Christ's name.